Dan, thank you for your ministry. Good morning again. I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 4, or your version of God's Word, in whatever form it takes. Brand new chapter in this great book of the Bible. And we look forward to spending several weeks in it. Take a break next week to hear from our India team, and we'll resume the week following. John chapter 4, let me read a portion that we'll be in today, just to kind of set our passage in its context, so you can see the surrounding verses. John chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the inerrant and authoritative and inspired Word of God. May He bless what we just read, and may He help us as we begin to study it today. Let's ask for His help as we start out. Father, we do come and we pray that You'd quicken each one of us in the room by Your Holy Spirit so that we can see and understand the truth of Your Word. Not just see and comprehend the words, but Father, that we would grasp it with the eyes of our heart and see it there, and that the truth of this would be pressed home to our hearts, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior Jesus. And as we read in Isaiah 55, that we would be transformed by Your Word, changed. And this is what we ask for. And I pray for Your help now as we begin, Lord. I can't do this in my own strength and would be a fool to try. So help me to preach and think and be clear. And Lord, as a congregation, give us good attention spans and listening ears and hearts, and help us to be free from distractions this morning as we look into this great chapter of Your Word. We pray for help now. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, there was a well-known speaker and pastor named Vance Havner. He was a salty, spicy old pastor, well-known perhaps in Christian circles. He, at one time, was quoted as saying this, if you can read that on the slide behind me. It's about evangelism or sharing your faith, and this was his comment. Given at a conference in 1974, he says, "Evangelism is to Christianity what veins are to our bodies. You can cut Christianity anywhere and it'll bleed evangelism. Evangelism is vascular. It's our business. Talk about majoring on evangelism, you might as well talk about a doctor majoring on healing. That's our business. I wonder how that strikes you. If that is the case with you, many of us here this morning would agree readily with this. Many of perhaps know that sharing our faith is vital to the life of the church, or as Steve Lawson says, evangelize or fossilize. But here's the question: how do we share the gospel with people who know less and less about God and Jesus and the Bible? How do we share the good news about Christ in our postmodern, post-Christian, post-Beatles, post-everything culture? Well, in his book, Jesus the Evangelist, an excellent book, and I recommend it to you, even to follow along through John chapter 4. Eddie's got several of these. In his excellent book, Jesus the Evangelist, Pastor Rick Phillips argues that Jesus' witness to the Samaritan woman here in John chapter 4 is a gold mine, quote, a gold mine in our search for an evangelistic method. How to share our faith. He says, this is a gold mine. I think he's right, because the woman at the well, think about it this way, represents a large portion of the people in our culture. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3 is a great example of how to speak to someone from a religious background. And there are, of course, many of those in our culture. Here in John chapter 4, though, we find Jesus speaking to a woman from the other end of the spectrum. Listen to the contrast between the two as one man describes Nicodemus on the one hand and the woman on the other hand. He says he was seeking, she was indifferent. He was a respected ruler, she was an outcast. He was serious, she was flippant. He was a Jew, she was a despised Samaritan. He was presumably moral, she was immoral. He was orthodox, she was a heretic. He was learned in religious matters, she was ignorant. So just by that comparison, I want to suggest to you, do you see how she could represent a large segment of our culture? James Boyce adds, if Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, the woman in chapter 4 is an example of the truth that none can sink too low. Well, this is a tremendous chapter because it has a lot to say about how we share the gospel. Jesus shows us how in John chapter 4 in this conversation that begins with the Samaritan woman. He demonstrates how to share the good news. And there are several ways that he shares the good news with her, and we'll look at those over the next few weeks. This morning, we just want to look at the first way he shares the good news. Just one point on your outline we'll get through. And the first thing to see in our passage is Jesus shares good news by crossing the border. Crossing the border, and I'll explain that to you as we go along. And here, under this first way that he shares the good news, we want to look at three specific things about crossing the border. First, he crosses the border of a hated enemy. He crosses the border of a hated, despised people. Verse 1 begins again. Let me read it again. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He is suddenly prominent, more prominent even than John the Baptist that we saw in the previous chapter. Jesus' prominence began to grow, and now all of a sudden Jesus is on the radar of the Pharisees. And Jesus, supremely aware that it is not yet his appointed hour, withdraws north to Galilee to avoid a conflict with the Pharisees. It's clear from Christ that he was working on his Father's timetable, and we hear again and again him say things like, it's not my hour. It's not my appointed hour. He said that to Mary, his mother, in John chapter 2. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And again, on several occasions, he says it's not his hour. And knowing that it's not his time to enter a conflict with the Pharisees, he withdraws to the north. And he will enter conflict with them as his hour approaches. But then verse 4 continues. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Samaria is that region north of Judea. The whole region was one Roman province. This is Judea down here. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And so my circle is just a little big. Samaria is this area to the north, but still the same color, still part of a Roman province named Judea. It's that part of Israel that used to be the northern kingdom of Israel. If you can think back to the divided kingdom, you remember that after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom was split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, ruled by Rehoboam on the south and Jeroboam to the north. And this is the area we have in mind, the northern kingdom of Israel, and David and the Davidic kings ruled to the south. Samaria is in the region that was the northern kingdom. And one of the northern kings, a man named Omri, he was the father of King Ahab. King Ahab hopefully rings a bell to you. Ahab, Jezebel, remember that fabulous couple? Ahab's father purchased this land, renamed it Samaria, and made it the capital of the northern kingdom. And so the word Samaria described the capital city, sometimes the area around the capital city, sometimes the whole northern kingdom was referred to as Samaria. And you might recall from Scripture that the northern kingdom was involved in some incredible idolatry, incredible in a significantly bad sense. So much so that they were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. Several of a great many of the northern kingdom was deported by Sargon, the king of Assyria, took most of the population of the northern kingdom into captivity, and in turn replaced them with foreigners from other countries. This is important for our story. So we have foreigners coming into the northern kingdom and intermarrying with the few Jews that had remained. Two other Assyrian kings sent more foreigners, and these foreigners adopt the name Samaria and call themselves Samaritans as their region. So here's what you need to know for today. They're a mixed race contaminated by foreign blood and false worship, as one book describes it. Well, think of what happened when the southern kingdom returned from their captivity in Babylon. They were sent to Babylon in 586. You didn't know you were going to get a thumbnail of Israel's history. Sent into captivity in 586 and a few deportations before that. That's the pink area there. When they came out of Babylon 70 years later, well, they wanted absolutely nothing to do with idolatry. They had learned their lesson. And so they come back into this pink shaded area, probably smaller by then, and to the north are the Samaritans. Again, a mixed race, and their worship fully mixed with idolatry, and they wanted nothing to do with them. And you see that conflict developing as you think of the book of Ezra. You think of those returning to the land. You think of them wanting nothing to do with the people to the north who offered help. And then in the book of Nehemiah, they want to come and help build the wall. Nehemiah says in my translation, get lost. You have no part with us. Well, all this is just building and building. And the main break comes when Samaria, the Samaritans to the north, build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they claim that this is the true house of God, chosen by the Lord for the worship of His people. They had their own version of the Bible, which was just the first five books of the law. They had their own version of Israel's history. So just boil all that together, and you find that the Samaritans were intensely disliked. I don't even know if I can put it in words how intensely they were disliked by Jews to the south. Viewed as half-breeds because of intermarriage with Gentiles, viewed as religious heretics because of false worship. In fact, it was so bad, if you want to insult someone in Jesus' day, you call them, guess what? a Samaritan. In fact, that's what the Pharisees do. They call Jesus a Samaritan. In John 10:28, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you, Jesus, are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And so one man sums it all up like this. By Jesus' day, a smoldering tension existed between the regions of Judah and Samaria, partly based on race and religion. It echoed many centuries of terrible political fights. I left out the fact that a Jewish ruler went and destroyed their temple, you know, but between this, there is significant hostility. What I want you to think about, as we think about this hated enemy of the Samaritans, who would fit into that category in our day? And I want to leave that question with you as we go on to the second point, because we'll come back to it. Wow, who could possibly fall into that category for us? And we'll come back to that in a minute. But there is a second thing. Not only does Jesus cross the border of a hated enemy, the second thing we see is that he crosses the border out of a sovereign necessity. What does that mean? Well, I'll explain it here in just a minute. Verse 4 again says, he had to pass through Samaria. And what does John mean when he says he had to pass through Samaria? Well, John does not mean he had to pass through Samaria out of some geographical necessity. It doesn't mean that's the only way to go. He didn't have to pass through Samaria because that wasn't the only way to Galilee. In fact, a great many Jews who wanted to avoid Samaria altogether went around the region. They wanted nothing to do with that land. They thought the Samaritan people made the land unclean just by their presence. They wouldn't put foot in their land because they'd become ceremonially and religiously unclean and unable to worship the Lord. John MacArthur says, intense ethnic and cultural tensions raged historically between these two groups so that they both avoided contact as much as possible. And so what you had back in this time is some groups traveling north to avoid the area, again, Samaria right here to the top center, to avoid going from Judea. Let's say you were at the temple to worship, traveling back up to the north of Galilee, which is above the ceiling tile right here. To avoid that, they would, well, that's the normal route, the straight route, but to avoid it, they would go first to Jericho, then they would travel north to the city of Scythopolis, and then they would head west to the Jezreel Valley. Quite a detour as they skirt the Jordan River Valley, the west side of the Jordan River Valley. They did all that to get out of the way, so it wasn't geographically necessary for Christ to go through Samaria. He didn't have to take that route. He could have gone around Samaria. Well, what's John mean then when he says he had to? Because it's a very specific term he uses. It refers to a compelling divine necessity. Jesus uses that same phrase in other parts of John's gospel. He says he had to or he must. And it refers to something that was a compelling divine necessity. And so in John 3:14 that we've already read, he says that as Moses was lifted up, the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then in John 9, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And in John 10, he says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. So when John says Jesus had to go through Samaria, it means that it was God's will for him to go through Samaria. Jesus had to go through Samaria because it was his Father's divine purpose for him to go through Samaria. Not a geographical necessity, but a sovereign, God-ordained plan that he had to go north through the region of this hated enemy. And so I want to ask you now, in a similar way, if you've ever felt a sovereign necessity to cross the border, do you sense the sovereign purpose of God sending you out? Can you discern the will of God for us to go? Let me fill that in for us a little bit and clarify what I'm trying to say. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 20. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you," speaking to the apostles. And then this next one that you've heard me say before, if you've heard me say it once, you've heard it a million times, and I promise I'll stop exaggerating. What we refer to as the Great Commission, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." I want you to see two things about this passage we call the Great Commission. I want you to see, first of all, what the central command of this important verse is. What is the main phrase? You don't have to be an English major to get this. You don't have to be a college graduate to go here, because I'll tell you what it is. The main phrase is the phrase, "make disciples." That's the main idea of the Great Commission. That's the main command. Make disciples. It's not just a call to make converts. We're called, our task is to raise up fully devoted followers of Christ. That's the main idea of the verse. So often we're told the main idea is go. Go's not the main idea there. But then following on the main idea of this important passage, there are three phrases that modify that main command. They're modifiers, and they are these. One of them is go. The other is baptizing. And then the third is teaching. That's how we make disciples. We go, we baptize and teach. So you could translate the Great Commission like this. This is Pastor Rob's version here. "Therefore, make disciples as you are going, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." It's the first modifier that I really want you to see, friends. As you are going. And the reason I want to draw your attention to that one modifier of making disciples is because I believe there is a specific implication in that modifier that would cross the border. The verb is poruomai. It means to go from one place to another, to travel. It implies we're always looking for ways to cross the border. It implies we're always looking for ways to carry the gospel to someone who doesn't have it. We make disciples, the assumption is, as we're going. As you go. Make disciples. Some of us have literally crossed the border this year by going to Guatemala in India. And by God's providential timing, that report will fall right in the center of this passage. Many of you will literally cross the border later this summer going to Guatemala. And we praise the Lord for all of these efforts. By the grace of God, we look forward to expanding those in the future. But friends, this is more than about crossing a national boundary. I implore you to hear this. Who would be the enemy for you and I? Who could take the place in our world of the Samaritans? And I want to suggest the answer is probably our culture. The hated enemy for you and me is probably the culture. We're called to be going to our culture. But for decades now, the church has been going the other way. If it was us in John chapter 4, we wouldn't have gone through Samaria. We would have gone around. We're not called to disengage from our culture, but we're called to engage our culture, albeit carefully. Wow. How would we go about doing this? This is not just a command for Pastor Rob. This is not just a command for the elder board or the deacon board or Sunday school teachers. This is something for every man, woman, and child who names the name of Jesus. I think the sovereign necessity for you and me is to engage the culture we live in. We simply can't afford to adopt a bunker mentality, and that means we duck and run for cover in that cement box we've got in the backyard. How would we engage our culture? How about beginning at home, mom and dad, by teaching your children a biblical worldview? By counteracting, especially if they're in a public school, the worldview that, you know, this system is a closed system, it's our system, God does not interact with it. How about teaching them what the Bible says about this world? And who governs it and who rules it? How about beginning there? Worldview is critical. Your worldview is crucial. What's a worldview? It's how you, the lens through which you view this sphere we live in and its culture. And we view it through the lens of the Bible. Mom and Dad, we must teach our children a biblical worldview. And we begin there. How else would we engage our culture? Well, we certainly want to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How about we encourage our children to become teachers? And I don't mean teachers in Christian schools. To engage the world at that level. I mean, friend, think of what's going to happen if all the godly people withdraw from the culture. That's not what we're called to do, is it? So, teacher, you might be thinking, you've got to be kidding. Well, here's an even crazier idea. Urge them to study hard and get good grades so they can go to law school and run for political office. And I point to Daniel. Now, that's not for every kid in the room, every son or daughter in the room. But some? Do we need Christians in the political system? We can't run the other way. So, all right, let's say you're past the age of childbearing and child rearing, and you have an empty nest now. What should I do to engage my culture? How about having a good grasp of theology? This is not beyond you. I don't mean you have to become R.C. Sproul. I mean, how about a thorough biblical view of who God is? And Steve and I were talking about this morning, so that when you have that view of who God is and what His Word says He is, when you get something thrown at you from the culture, you can just say, huh, that's a bunch of baloney. That is a way to engage the culture by equipping and renewing your mind to think. And this whole deal involves thought. And if you're not down with thinking, then you might as well go get in the bunker. There's an excellent podcast by the president of Southern Seminary. His name is Al Mohler. He has a 20-minute podcast called The Briefing, where he interacts with national news from a biblical perspective. On your ride to work, you could listen to a couple of those. Some of you could listen to six of those on your ride to work. What would be the point? To engage your culture and be able to communicate with other people about what's going on in the world, why judicial decisions, or some of them, and he'll comment on these. It'll point out what's going on with it, the issues involved. Are you thinking that way? I mean, can't we sit around and wait for the next episode of Duck Dynasty? We must think and engage the culture that God in His providence has put us in. I don't mean becoming friends with the world. Of course you know that. I don't mean adopting a worldly lifestyle or taking on its values. But we can't run from the culture we live in. I think that's the Samaritans of our day. And we're not crossing the border. We're running from the border, not to borrow from Taco Bell. We are going all the way around Samaria to get to Galilee. He crosses the border out of sovereign necessity. The second thing we see. There is yet a third thing to see. He crosses the border, thirdly, in spite of human frailty. So he crosses the border of a hated enemy, the Samaritans, out of a sovereign necessity to engage them. It was the will of God. And thirdly, in spite of his human frailty, he expends himself to carry the news to Samaria. Notice verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So in that region of Samaria that we've been in on the map, this area to the north of Judea, here's Jerusalem down here. Jesus is right here at this town called Sychar. It's between Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, where Jacob had given a field to Joseph, and also where Jacob had dug a well to water his flocks. Jesus arrives at that site about noontime, and that's what the sixth hour of day is. The Jews began counting time from sunrise. It's the heat of the day. He's just traveled by foot on one day of a probably three-day journey in the heat of the day. Jesus is exhausted. So I think there are two things to note here. First is the full picture of the humanity of Christ that we see John give us. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He had two natures. He had a fully human nature, a fully divine nature. The two did not mix or intermingle. And with respect to his divine nature, he was the omnipotent, all-powerful, self-sufficient Son of God. But with reference to his human nature, he was a man just like you and me and grew tired and thirsty. So first of all, we see this amazing picture of the humanity of Christ. But second, you have to note that crossing the border made him tired. And if you and I attempt to engage in the same work, it will tire us out. Crossing the border is hard work. Engaging in efforts to reach out to people and engage our culture is hard work. If we adopt that going mindset, going to those who need the gospel, we'll open ourselves up to a number of side effects, and one of them is exhaustion. But here, Paul, Christ is not alone. We're not alone. You hear the same thing from the apostle, who frequently refers to being spent for the gospel in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. The same word John uses in John 4 for weary. I work to the point of exhaustion. Struggling, agonizomai, the word we get agonize from, with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And then in 1 Timothy 4, for to this end we toil, same word, and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. I know a great many of you are familiar with that kind of weariness. whether it's dealing with jet lag after returning from India, or sickness from the trip 4 years ago, or whether it's a poor night's sleep out in the villages of Guatemala. Even more of us are familiar with that kind of weariness in the week after vacation Bible school. Haven't we all felt it? The night of VBS, and when that cookout closes, all of us, when we're done cleaning the building, we nearly collapse in exhaustion. That's what this is referring to. Some of us know the weariness that comes after a Sunday morning of spending yourself to teach the Word, to pour yourself out singing or ministering to other people. So if you've ever felt that sense of exhaustion from spending yourself, you're in great company, because Christ felt the same thing. But there are a few maybe who are strangers to this form of weariness. You've never felt this. Mark it well, friend, that we will see little fruit from crossing the border if we're not willing to break a sweat to do it. It won't be easy. It will require effort. Listen to Rick Phillips again. His words, not mine. And of course, I'm not using this to refer to the broad majority of us at New Covenant. You apply it where you think you need to apply it. Many of us are ineffective evangelists, he says, simply because we are too lazy and self-centered. We are not willing to cross the street to meet people. We do not care enough for the eternal destiny of friends, family members, and co-workers to risk the social hazard of talking about the Lord. Our lives, he writes, are focused on our own needs and those of our children. So we have no time to participate in outreach ministries. For many of us, the first step in doing evangelism is simply to care enough for the lost to become weary in the gospel. Those who do tire themselves in gospel outreach have sweet fellowship with the Savior who rested at the well. And you've heard of the familiar saying, perhaps, the church is compared to a football game, 22 people down on the field, desperately needing rest, 40,000 people in the stands desperately needing some exercise. You know, the point of John 4 is to prove Jesus is the Messiah, and it gets explicit the further we go. But I think there is great things in here for us to learn about sharing our faith. And in particular, this very difficult thing of crossing the border. And crossing the border to, frankly, someone we're not all that comfortable with. And going because God calls us to go. It's a sovereign necessity that we be going. And then thirdly, we see the exhaustion that comes from that. But what fruit from that as well, of our labors, when we see people come to faith in Christ. Well, weeks ahead will unfold more of how we share our faith, but we'll leave it here this morning, in that Christ calls us to share our faith by crossing the border. Let me pray and ask the Lord's help as we seek to apply this. Father, we're conscious of how uncomfortable this passage really makes us feel. And we confess before you today how much like the Jews of Jesus' day we are. We would go around Samaria in a heartbeat rather than attempt to engage our world And I think we really need help here, Father. We simply need help. We need help in raising our children to engage the world around us. We need help ourselves to toughen up our minds, to think through what we're hearing, and to be able to respond to it. So by your Spirit, Father, please do this work in us and allow this passage to simmer all week long, and let it make us truly uncomfortable with our comfort, and press us, Lord, in ways we need to be pressed. Many of us know your weariness, Jesus, but many of us in the room don't. And we want to be faithful and please you in the way we reach out to our world. So do this by your good Spirit that dwells in us, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.